When I was a kid, I guess 9, 10, 11 years old, my dad pastored a church in Kenansville, North Carolina. That's way over on the eastern side of North Carolina, a little country church. It was kind of in the middle of tobacco fields, which everything's tobacco field out there. And just a little country church. And one year, my dad built an outdoor tabernacle. Just open air, sawdust floors, platform was enclosed, and we'd have camp meeting. He'd have Ralph Sexton Sr. come in and preach, and just some of those old names. That's what I grew up on. And we had three ladies in that church, and they had to be 90 years old, and they would get up and sing a little trio. They had a little trio, and they would sing that song, "Meet the Old Olive Tree." I don't know if I've heard that song since then. It's been a long time since I've heard that. I like music that I can sing along to. That's what a church music that I can. I like to sing along. I'm not much on performances. You get up and showcase your talent, and we just. I'm just not much on that. But I like music that I can get involved in and sing and worship along with. And I've enjoyed the music, and I've enjoyed the preaching from this morning, and then Brother Simpson, love to hear him preach and appreciate the message and all of the hospitality. It has already been said, but you folks sure do know how to eat. And I wanted to eat more, to be honest with you, but I knew that I had to preach. I just had to, you know, exercise a little bit of restraint there. But thank you for the hospitality and the meals and the invitation to be here. I want to take you back tonight to John chapter 4. We were there last night, and I just, it's still in my heart, and I just want to pick up where I left off last night. And last night was more of the burden, the responsibility, what we're supposed to do. And tonight I'm going to be practical, and I'm going to give you the how. Following the example of Christ, how that he witnessed to this woman. And I'm going to read quite a few verses. I won't get through all of the story tonight. I'll get through just as much as I can. But instead of reading my text, I'm going to read it as I go along just to for economy of time. And I'm not going to go back through all of the rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans and why it was unusual for Jesus to be speaking to this woman in Samaria. But we said last night that the Lord Jesus, he ignored gender barriers and racial barriers and lifestyle barriers, and he got past all the spite and the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, and he saw her just as a woman that needed life, that needed living water. And the Jews, they hated the Samaritans. They say, you're half-breeds, you've abandoned your Judaism, you've intermarried with Gentiles, you've adopted idolatry. And Jesus just saw them as a mission field. And he knew he was on a divine appointment with the woman at the well in Sychar. And we talked a little bit last night about the difference in approach that Jesus took with Nicodemus and with the woman. You have a religious person and a non-religious person. You have a Jewish man. You have a Samaritan woman. He tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. He tells the woman that you need living water. The truth is, Nicodemus needed living water and the woman needs to be born again. But the way that he approached it and the way that he framed the conversation was designed because of the need that was in their heart. What I want to do is I just want to pick the story up, and I want to take the example of our Lord, how that he led her through this conversation, and highlight that approach and hopefully give us some how-to, some practical things as to how to witness to our neighbors. And the first thing that I want to just point out to you tonight is that he initiated a conversation. Pick it up with me in verse number 7, if you would. "They come with a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Sin then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, I said last night that most commentators make a big deal out of the woman coming to draw water at noon, and it's usually said it's because of her reputation, her 5 divorces, and she's coming to avoid to being seen. And I don't know if that's the reason. The text doesn't say that. It could be, but it really doesn't matter. What matters to the story is she came, Jesus was there, and Jesus began a conversation with her. And the conversation begins with a simple request for a drink of water. He says, "Give me to drink." Now, I think that you will agree with me that Jesus didn't actually need her to draw him a drink of water. He could have very easily gotten a drink of water out of that well without her help. He could have created a gourd. He could have made whatever. He did not need her, but Jesus never performed a miracle in the Gospels to meet his own needs. He never did a miracle for himself. And though he is tired, though he is truly weary from the journey, though he is thirsty, his greater desire is to have a conversation with her about spiritual things. And he knew that there's all of these barriers that I've got to break through, but I'm not going to let these barriers get in the way of me speaking to you. So though it was a legitimate request for water, you understand that there was a greater motive behind the request. Now, I'm going to mention that, and I'm going to move on tonight. I'm going to move quickly tonight. But I mention that to you tonight because there are a lot of people in this room that are like me, that the hardest step is the first step. Either we don't speak or we don't look for opportunities to present the gospel. I am not an outgoing personality. You can probably tell that. I'm a little bit, I'm not shy, but I am introverted. I'm not a big of conversationalist. If you come up and talk to me, the conversation will probably be short. It's not that I mean it to be, but that's just how I am. I'm not a big fellowshipper. I would come in last, I would leave first. And that's just my personality. And that gets in the way sometimes. I have to overcome that in witnessing. But you've got to get out of your comfort zone is what you have to do. And you can't start a conversation with a rank stranger with the gospel. You have to build some rapport, some credibility with people. Maybe it is somebody that you work with and you have a burden for them. Your first conversation that you ever have with that person is not going to be Romans Road. You've got to reach out. You have to develop a friendship. You have to be able to approach that person first before you approach them with the gospel. Now, in the neighborhood that I live in, when you pull into our neighborhood, there's a big sign there, and it says, "No soliciting." And that sign is the biggest waste of a signboard that there's ever been. Because there's people that come in there soliciting every week. I don't know why it is in our neighborhood, but it is roof salesmen trying to sell a new roof or solar panel salesmen. For some reason, they just think everybody in our neighborhood needs solar panels. And every once in a while, about once every couple of weeks, I'll get a knock on the door. I will go. It's usually a young man, 20, 21 years old, with a clipboard. And I automatically know he's getting ready to sell me on solar panels. Now, I'm not against solar panels. I'm not going to buy any, but whatever. But here's the thing about it. He never opens up with, "Hello, sir. Would you like to buy solar panels?" That's not how he begins the conversation. When I open the door and I step out onto the porch, he always opens up with something trying to build some rapport. He's looking for something. If my dog comes out, "Oh, you have a dog. I love dogs. Beautiful dog." He don't love dogs. Huh? You know, "You have a Toyota truck." "Are you having a good day?" He don't care. Right? He's trying to break the ice a little bit. He's not really sincere. "You didn't come to talk to me about my dog or to see if I'm having a good day. You came to sell me on something." Everything, and I would prefer, I would prefer for you just to open up with, I'm selling solar panels, do you want any? I can say no, then we're done. But that's not how it operates. Because everything else is blabber, it's chit-chat is what it is. Now, I deplore salesman's tactics in witnessing. I don't like it at all. I'm not going to tell you that I like your cat. In fact, I'm never going to tell you I like your cat, but I'm sure not going to tell you I like your cat in hopes that I can witness to you. You do that when you are insincere, when you don't really care for that person. Jesus is not trying to sell this woman. He genuinely cared for her soul. And if you and I are going to reach people, we're going to have to go where they are. We're going to have to engage them, and we're going to have to engage them with the goal of getting the gospel to them. We may not get there the first time that I talk to you, but in the back of my mind, this is the purpose for this budding friendship. You've got to look beyond their religion and the cult that they belong to and the tattoos and the piercings and the sin in their life, and we have to show interest in people we normally would not. We have to show kindness to people who do not expect it. We have to ask questions and be genuinely interested in their answers. How can I open a door with this person? So he initiates a conversation. But then I want you to see, secondly, that he invites questions. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now think about it. Back up for just a minute. Back up to verse number 9. Here's the first thing that she says to him. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan." The first thing that this woman brings up to Jesus is the ages-long conflict between the Jews and the Samaritan. That would have been the natural thing to talk about because it's the most obvious. But in verse 10, Jesus completely ignores it. He does not address that. He does not even acknowledge it. Because if he would have been drawn into that and answered that, then they would have debated all day long about who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans, and neither one of them would have went their way with their mind changed. She would have told him everything was wrong with the Jews, and he could have told her everything's wrong with the Samaritans, and how the Jews were God's special people, and that's true. And they could have debated all day long, but Jesus was not there. This is important. He was not there to debate over something that didn't matter. He's too wise to be drawn into a debate over a matter when I'm not going to change this person's mind about that thing, and that thing really doesn't matter right now. So I love how he ignored the conflict, and he makes a tremendous statement in verse 10. And I want to highlight just three parts of this statement. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest. She didn't know who he was. She didn't know what he had to offer. She didn't know what she needed. She didn't know how to receive it. There's a lot of things that you don't know. But if you knew, thou wouldest have asked. All that you have to do is ask. In fact, everything that Jesus has to offer is for the asking. And if you would have asked, he would have given. Because nothing God has is for sale. He's not looking to strike a bargain with you. God is a giver, and everything that he offers is free. If you want to be forgiven of sin, all you have to do is ask. If you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is ask. And see, when we engage sinners, we are not setting them up for a sale. I'm not luring them in trying to get something out of them.
I told our church Sunday, I told our visitors, I'm glad you're here. We're not here to sell you anything. We're not here to sign you up to anything. We don't need you to be a member of anything. We're not asking you to join anything. I don't need you to give any money to the building offering. In fact, I don't need you to give an offering at all. We'd like to give you something today, but we don't need anything from you. And that's the unique character of Christianity. Religion says do this and religion says do that. The gospel says there is a gift that God wants to give you. You don't work for a gift. You don't earn merit for a gift. You don't build up works for a gift. You don't do anything. It doesn't depend on your religion and it doesn't depend on your morality and it doesn't depend on your worth. It's a gift is what it is. Thank God for that. So Jesus says, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is, saith that he give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Now when Jesus said living water, it is very obvious that he has just taken the conversation from physical to spiritual. What he's doing is he is identifying her as the thirsty one and he is the one with the living water. Now she has no idea where this is going, but she's beginning to have questions in her mind that she has never entertained. Jesus is drawing her in, and here's what Jesus wants her to do. Jesus wants her to think about something that she has never thought about before. So look what she says. She says in verse 11, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? She has passed the fact that it is unusual for a Jewish man to be talking to her in public. She is now engaging with him. And in her day, it was common to refer to water that flowed, water that was moving, like from a spring, as living water. It was fresh and it was moving. And she's still thinking about well water because she says, this water from this well is good water, but you're claiming to have better water than I can draw from this well. Our father Jacob gave us this well. It's been providing water for thousands of years, yet you claim to have living water. And here's what she says at the end of verse 11, whence then hast thou that living water? She's not rejecting it. She's not arguing. Her natural defenses are dropping. If you do have living water, never heard of, but if you do, I don't understand, but tell me. Tell me more. And I think that if you and I want to be a witness, one of the things we have to do is we have to get the people we are witnessing to think for themselves. But most people who don't go to church or have any religious background have never thought deeply about eternal things. They can repeat a few cliches and a few opinions that they've heard, but they don't have any answers because they've never considered the right questions. But Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We're not asking you to check your brain at the door until we get you to say a prayer. No, these are deep truths that we're considering. This is life-changing stuff. Salvation is according to knowledge, so let's talk about what you got to know. And I think that sometimes Christians are cowered by the atheist or the skeptic or the biker or the hardened sinner because they seem so smug in their unbelief. Hey, can I tell you something? Don't be afraid to probe the thinking of a man who says, I don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, then what's your basis of good and evil? Explain to me creation. How do you know God doesn't exist? How do you prove a negative? Don't be cowered by that. Several years ago, I had a young college student, young man, came to my office and he went to a community college close by. And he said, I was raised in Christianity in the church and gave me a testimony. He said, I'm beginning to doubt the existence of God. I don't even know if God exists anymore. We talked about it a little bit, and he had obviously been corrupted by professors. And finally, I said, well, let me help you out. Come outside with me. So we went outside. And I said, look around. Look up, look around, see the trees, see the sun, explain it. Now if you have to explain it, I'm going to tell you God. But if you have a better explanation, then give it to me. Don't be afraid to question. Don't be afraid to challenge the skeptic. So Jesus initiates a conversation and he's inviting questions, but now he begins to instruct in truth. Look at verse number 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus, obviously, he's talking about salvation here, all right? And she doesn't understand. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, I'm not sure, but there may be a little sarcasm there, maybe a little cynicism there, maybe a little unbelief there. You're going to give me water that I will never thirst again, neither come here to draw. Still thinking physical water. She's still thinking about well water. And here's what she's thinking. Physical water can't stop you from ever. You cannot drink enough water so that you never thirst again. Her interest is piqued. She's wanting to know more. And Jesus is going to begin to instruct her. Now, at this point, she has expressed a desire for living water. And it is at this point that Jesus breaks from easy believism. Because what modern evangelism would have done right here would have had her bow her head, pray the prayer, and go home twice the child of hell. He has talked about eternal life, living water, salvation. So ABC 1, 2, 3, say this prayer, let's get baptized. And this is what modern evangelism would do. But there is something that he has not dealt with yet. And that is her sin. If all that you do is tell people that there is a free gift, then everybody signs up. But there is something we still got to talk about. So in verse number 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." You want the living water, but we're going to have to talk about this first. We're going to have to talk about your sin. Now here's a woman who's been married five times, now living with a man she's not married to. I said last night, she usually gets the blame for all of the five failed marriages. I don't know if that's the case. I know that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there are instructions for the Jewish man to divorce his wife, none for the wife to divorce her husband. And I know that it was common in that day for the man to put away his wife, not so much common for her to put away her husband. And so I don't know. I cannot definitively say that the five divorces makes her out to be the immoral woman that all the commentators make her out to be. However, I can say that living with a man you're not married with, that is wrong. I can tell you that right there. And Jesus knew how to hit at that one issue that is at the heart of every person. He doesn't talk to her about covetousness like he does the rich young ruler. No. Let's talk about your sin. And it is amazing that we have gotten so accustomed and so professional in our preaching that we can preach an hour against sin and not even name any. Huh? Or preach on all of the sins that everybody out there is doing but don't dare touch upon any of our sin. Huh? Every once in a while you're just going to have to name one. Right? So he names her sin, and like all sinners, she's not ready to admit the truth, because here's what she says, "I have no husband." That's a half-truth. But Jesus is not going to let her off the hook. You are correct in that you currently have no husband. That's technically true, but you have left something out. And then he shocked her when he read her life story back to her, and he had never met her before. And at this point, there is no place to hide. We're not playing semantics with Christ. He evidently knows what's in my heart. He knows every deed. He knows every thought. He knows everything. And now this woman is convicted. She's been exposed. He knows all my sin.
And with that conviction, there would be no sarcasm anymore. There is no more cynicism. There is no more putting up defenses. That's all been taken down. And here's what she realizes. She realizes he knows everything about me. I don't know much about him. And so here's what she says in verse 19. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God. She is basically saying the same thing that Nicodemus said in chapter 3. I perceive that you somehow come from God or speak for God. She's not ready for a course in systematic theology just yet, but do you see the light starting to come on? She's been convicted of her sin, and she's convinced that this stranger is more than just a stranger. He knew her sin. How could he possibly know my sin? He's been talking to God somehow. I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's fully awakened to her sin, to the unique nature of the stranger, and she wants to know more. And the next verse is posed as a statement, but I think there's a question behind it. Watch what she says. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, she's not just telling him something. I believe she's asking him something. And notice how that she's not talking about water. Now she's talking about worship. And here's what she says. I know what our fathers say, and I know what the Jews say. But where do I go to worship? What do you say as the matter of worship? The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the sacred mountain. Hundreds of years earlier, they had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that was their holy place. There was an apostate Jewish priest that married the daughter of Sanballat in the book of Nehemiah. He is the one that started the rivalry religion between the Jews and the Samaritans. He's the one that built that temple up there. And it had elements of Judaism, but it is a perverted worship. And the Jews have the temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans have the temple in Mount Gerizim, and she feels convicted in her soul about her sin. She perceives Jesus is a prophet from God, and now she's beginning to question everything she's ever believed about worship. And I tell you that for a person to be saved, they must abandon all unacceptable forms of worship. She believes in God. She wants to worship. But she's beginning to think she don't know where. Because all of her religion is an external religion. Her religion never did anything for her. All it is rituals and ceremonies, and the weight of her sin is upon her. The emptiness of her religion has her questioning worship, where to worship God. I want to worship God, but where do I go? And I love what Jesus said to her in verse 21. Woman, believe me. Her eternity depends on whether she believes what he says or not. You want to know where to worship? Which temple is the right temple? Which religion is the right religion? And here's what Jesus tells her. He says, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Jesus tells her there is coming a time very soon when you're not going to worship God in either place. Now what's he talking about? A.D. 70, Titus, the Roman general, marches into Jerusalem, destroys the temple, not one stone left unturned upon another. It's gone. If all of your religion is tied up into that place, what you're going to do in that place is gone. It's gone. But did you know the history says that when Titus left Jerusalem, he went north to Mount Gerizim, climbed the mountain, and destroyed that temple too. In a matter of time, both temples are destroyed. Both of them are gone. Neither one of them are left standing. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then to drive the nail home, listen to what he tells her in verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Do you know what he just told her? Your religion is no good. Your worship is not even worship. We Jews at least have the scriptures, and the Savior of the world comes through the Jewish race. And if she had any remaining hope in her religion, it has to be let go now. You are in a false religion. When I tell you
that everything that you've been trusting in all of your life is not even valid worship. You better believe me and be willing to forsake it. You don't even know what you're doing. And when this temple is destroyed, you are going to be at an absolute loss. Because all that you have is to go to this place to worship, and you are so deceived, you don't even know what you're worshiping. Their worship was blended with idolatry. It's so full of lies and deception that it's not even worship. And I think we're afraid to tell the religious person that. Afraid we're going to offend them. Somebody said, can you be a Catholic and be saved? I believe a Catholic can get saved. But if he gets saved, he won't be a Catholic anymore. Can you be a Jehovah's Witness and be saved? Well, I believe a Jehovah's Witness can get saved. But if you get saved, you won't be a Jehovah's Witness anymore. I'm telling you, this woman cannot say, give me that living water, but I'm going back up to worship the idols of Mount Gerizim. I'll take what Judaism has to offer, but I want to hang on to Samaritan religion too. It is either one or the other is what it is. And I tell you that when a sinner accepts that, it is a liberating truth to them. Do you think that this woman was free in her religion? Do you think it gave her any peace or any comfort or any joy? I tell you that in the privacy of her heart, she was not satisfied with her relationship with God. She had questions and she had doubts and she had fears that she couldn't tell anybody. And if she had went to the priest in her Samaritan religion and have asked those questions and questioned the emptiness of her rituals, she would not have gotten any answers. And we look around us at people with all the trappings of success, and we look at the external success, and we think that it relates to internal success, but look beneath the surface, because all over this town are people that has everything the world has to offer them, but they don't have any peace, and they don't have any joy, and they don't have any comfort, and they're going to mass, and they're going to the court, and they're performing all the rituals and all the ceremonies, and they're going home just as empty as they were when they came in. They got a lot of questions and they don't have any answers. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus has not been rude to her. He's not trying to offend her. But you got to know the truth. You have to know that you don't know God. That you are trapped in a false religion and it is going to send you to hell. He didn't start with that. But he's worked his way toward that. This is the intent, is to get you out of the lies of your religion. And I say to you tonight that you and I must not be ashamed of declaring the gospel truth. And we've gone to so many soul winning seminars and we've taken too many classes or whatever it might be, and we've learned how to manipulate. Somebody said the other night about hiding your Bible, that, and we learned how to manipulate sinners and trick them into a profession of faith. You knock on somebody's door and you try to witness to them and they say, well, I'm Catholic. And here's what we're tended to say. Oh, Catholic. Oh, that's good. That's good. And commend them for being a good person until we don't. No, that's not good. That's terrible. I don't have to blast the Pope, but if you stay a Catholic, you're going to go to hell. That's not good. I belong to the Mormons, or I belong to the Jehovah's Witness, and we want to brag on them a little bit and try to find some common ground. There is no common ground. That's terrible. That's horrible. They're feeding you lies. You don't know what you're worshiping. You need Jesus is what you need. He's instructing in truth. But I want you to notice how he's inspiring hope. Look at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. The Samaritan religion taught that there is a Messiah coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. In the Samaritan religion, the only Bible that she has is the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses. There's one passage in the Pentateuch, it's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18, talks about a prophet that's coming. And that's the verse that she has. Samaritan is a branch off of Judaism. They had kept a lot of Judaism in their brand of religion. So she knows there's a Messiah coming and that he will be the Christ, the anointed one. So she knows about Christ. She doesn't know much about him. And she admits there's so much I don't know. But when He comes, He will tell us all things. Sir, I don't know. I want to know. And when Christ comes, He will tell us. And we're not going to have full truth until He comes. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And she believes it. You know how I know that? She goes back into the village, tells those men, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She has not rejected what Jesus told her. So Christ reveals Himself to her. By the way, this is the first time in the Gospels where Jesus Himself claims to be the Christ. John has declared Him to be the Christ. But this is the first time from His mouth that He pronounces who He really is. Not in the temple to the Jewish priests. Not in the synagogues. Not to the rabbis and Pharisees. Not even to the disciples. But to an unnamed woman sitting at a well. Steeped in her religion. Convicted of her sin. Disillusioned by her religion. Captivated in her heart. She acknowledges her sinful condition. She expresses faith in the Messiah that she does not know. I want to know more about worshiping God. And Jesus says, I am He. She knew nothing about Him before the conversation started, and now she wants to know everything about Him. She has seen no miracles, no healings, no signs, no wonders. All that she has is His words. And that's enough. Inspiring hope. And then let me give you this too quickly. And I'm trying to hurry and get out of the way. Influencing others. And let me just show you it quickly. Look at verse 28. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. Verse number 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. I don't know how moral this woman was. I really don't, but she believed that she was a bad person. She knew that she had done some bad things. There was a dark past somewhere. But one of the beauties of getting saved is that the blood of Christ cleanses you from the guilt of sin, but it also cleanses you from the shame of sin. There is no shame in talking about how you used to live because you know that's not me anymore. That's not me. I'm a different person. But while there is no shame in talking about the past, there is no desire in talking about the past. I am always bothered by people who give a testimony and they spend more time talking about the things they used to do than they did about Jesus. 20 minutes about how bad of a sinner I was and 3 minutes about how good Jesus is. I think you got that backwards. But do you remember when Jesus found you and all of your sin-twisted self and He turned you all around and you found out that Jesus knew more about you than anybody else knew? In fact, He knew more about you than you knew yourself. Come see a man. And she says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Can you do that? It doesn't take seminary training. It doesn't take 20 years of Bible study just to tell somebody else about Jesus. Can you just tell somebody else what Jesus has done for you? Can you say it out of a full heart? Can you say it out of a spirit of worship? So down at the job they say, I don't know what happened to John, but John must have got religion because he sure is different. She hasn't had a course in evangelism. She hasn't had training in how to win friends and influence people. She just knew what Jesus had done for her. She couldn't wait to tell somebody else. And look at verse 42. I'm trying to quit. Look at verse 42. They said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know, now watch this, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Do you know who ought to be saying that? The Jews. The Jews were the missionary nation. But they're a nation of Jonas is what they are. that they have no interest in preaching to Gentiles, that they have no interest in it. And here's what we have. I'm slicing out. But here's what we have. We have a village of sinners who are alienated from Israel, intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles, idolaters, false religion, full of immorality, and it is this group that becomes the first missionaries. Not the scribes, not the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees, but a village of outcast, hatred, Samaritans announced to the world. Here he is, the Savior of the world. The most unlikely people of all become the people who announce that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. These people have as much animosity for the Jews as the Jews have for them. And here's what they're saying. A Jew is the Savior of the world. One not from our side, but one from their side. One from the tribe that we have hated for centuries. We would normally hate this man for showing up here. We hate his nationality. We hate his religion. We hate everything about him. But we believe that he is the Savior of the world. They knew the saying that salvation is of the Jews. And they're confessing that very thing. Well, you can't go back up on that mountain and worship Mount Gerizim anymore. You can't go back up there to those pagan idols in that temple. You can't go. This is life-changing in every way. And an entire village turns to Christ. You'll never see that happen in the rest of Israel. Jesus goes and preaches in his own hometown of Nazareth. They want to stone him. James and John get so frustrated at the rejection, they want to call fire down. But in Sychar, it's different. And I ask you tonight, who are you influencing for the gospel? Do you look for opportunities? Do you look for an open door? You could just start with a track. Did you know that when you offer somebody a track, they have only two choices? Accept it, reject it. That's the only choices they have. You'll never know till you offer it. I preached this a couple of weeks ago, and then I was flying out early on Monday morning, go to a meeting, and another man in my church, a businessman, he was flying out, and we were leaving Pensacola Airport pretty much the same way. And I think I was an hour ahead of him. I had the 5:30 flight, he had the 6:30 flight, and so I got to Atlanta. Both of our layovers were in Atlanta. So I got to Atlanta, and I had 2 or 3 hours there. And I was going, I think I was going to North Carolina maybe, and he was going to Miami. And so I was sitting in Terminal D, and I'm waiting for the flight. And Corey texted me. He said, "Hey, preacher, I'm in Terminal A." He had just landed. He said, I just gave a track to the stewardess on the plane, practicing the message. And I said, "Hallelujah, I did the same thing. I'm in Terminal D, you're in Terminal A, and we're just trying to be a witness." Can I give you one thing, and I'm done? I won't preach. One thing, quickly. Look at verse number 31. "In the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' He said to them, 'I have meat to eat that you know not of.' Therefore the said disciples, one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?'" You know how they've been away. They come back. They have meat. He's not hungry. Here's what I believe. If you and I are ever going to be effective witnesses for Christ, we're going to have to be willing to sacrifice something. Somewhere the souls of men, somewhere missions, is going to have to become a higher priority than the temporal things that we consume our lives with. The disciples are concerned about dinner. Their mind is on their physical needs. Jesus' mind is on spiritual food. When is the last time you and I got so excited about something spiritual that we didn't want to stop for lunch? When did we get so consumed with feeding our spirit we didn't really want to stop and feed our flesh? Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." What feeds my soul is the will of God. What fills me up is more than what any food can give me. And I'm not saying that you don't have to eat, you do. But when are we going to get to a place where I am more interested in sacrificing a physical need so that I can meet somebody else's spiritual need?
If Jesus had been more concerned with his own needs than somebody else's, you'd never have this story. If his desire for comfort had been greater than his desire for the will of God, this woman would have never gotten saved. If his desire for comfort would have been greater than his desire for the will of God, you and I would have never gotten saved. He makes a small sacrifice to talk to her. He made a huge sacrifice so that you and I could be saved. And if you and I are not willing to make some sacrifice for the will of God, there may be some sinner who never hears the gospel. Would you bow your heads with me this evening? Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts tonight. I know that this is Bible conference. It's not designed to shout. It's designed to preach the Bible. We've heard a lot of Bible preaching. Speak to our hearts tonight. Burden us. Are we to come and to soak in the preaching and the singing of the Spirit and get fed and do nothing with it? Are we to take the abundance of spiritual food that you have given us and keep it to ourselves? Are we to take the precious truth of the gospel and hide it from our friends and our neighbors? Surely that's not what you intended. Speak to our hearts tonight. Is there somebody here tonight? And I know we gave the invitation last night, but maybe somebody here tonight, get on your face before God. Say, God, burden my heart for sinners. Burden my heart for sinners. I'm going to get beyond myself. I'm moving out of my comfort zone. But I'm not going to take the gospel and the truth that I have and hide it from everybody else. Speak to my heart. God speaks to your heart. You step out right now. Would you, preacher's going to come and take the service. You obey the Lord now.